Good morning. The scripture reading this morning may have already wrecked your train. Wouldn't doubt that. It's a tough passage. It's not a place, as I've said often, that if I was picking and choosing, if this was a conference, that I would go to and say, well, I think that's what I want to preach on today. But this is where the Lord has taken us with verse by verse as we go through the Word of God. And ironically, I think there's something here for everyone that is here. And I think as we go through this, you will see what I mean. I hope so. I apologize up front that I'm about in the process of losing my voice, and I'm doing the best that I can. I've got a cough drop in my mouth, so if I yell and spit that out at you, please forgive me, or whatever might happen, but I'm going to try to do the best that I can. Now, we're in a section here where we were dealing with questions that have been submitted to the Apostle Paul, and particularly questions that have to do with, now that I'm a Christian, this is a new thing to them. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And this is a brand new thing to them. And so they don't have a New Testament like you and me to study. It hadn't been written yet. And so they're asking Paul, the apostle, questions about what changes do I need to make in my life and what changes should I not be making in my life. And with that kind of a format, we've seen that before. Now, there was an interruption here as we kind of moved when we got to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7 and really on down through 24. There was a little bit of a variation or variance from talking about marriage and singleness. But now we're back to marriage. And I believe that the context here is the seriousness of marriage as a decision. And that's where we are, verse 25 then beginning. And I'm going to ask the Lord's mercies one more time as we study together. Please, would you bow with me? Father, our desire here is to honor you, to know your word, and to communicate that which you would have us to think and considering. Oh, I pray that you'd help me to speak, that you would help everyone that is here, and fill our hearts and minds with the desire to please you first and foremost. Thank you for your precious word and truth, and what would we do without it? Oh, dear Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit, recognizing that what we have here is not just the words of men, but thy word, and that we might learn from it. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have wise counsel. People go to psychiatrists and they do all sorts of things to try to find the answers. Some people go to the palm readers to try to find answers. Well, I hate to tell you, but you're not going to find the answers there. But we need to have counsel from people that know God and people that are going to shoot straight with us, that are going to give us what we need to hear. And with that, in living in this life, counsel is of infinite value. Now, Paul began chapter 7 with a practical counsel on marriage, divorce, and singleness. And now he's going to give some particular emphasis on being content to remain single. Now, I tried to figure out how to approach this because just reading it, I think it does wreck your train. It did mine. I thought, I've got to preach on this for crying out loud. And I'm going to try to go through 15 verses, which is unheard of today. So you're going to have to fasten your seatbelt, and here we go. But I was thinking of the book written by the Prince of Preachers called Lectures to My Students. And if you're even thinking about getting into the ministry and being a preacher, one of the things right up front that Spurgeon says in that book, Lectures to My Students, he says, if you can do anything else, and he means it, then do it. If you can do anything but preach, do it. Now, I don't think that Spurgeon was against preaching. I don't think that he despised the office of a pastor or a preacher at all. Just the opposite. What was Spurgeon trying to communicate when he said that? He's saying the idea is that don't approach preaching lightly. Only engage in it if you are absolutely convinced that this is what God would have you to do and it is in your best interest in your relationship to Him. And I believe this is the attitude and approach of the Apostle Paul here on the subject of marriage. He's not against marriage, and we will see that as we continue through here. But he wants us to understand the magnitude of the responsibility of wise decisions in our life and in our relationship to Almighty God. And one of the most important decisions that any person can make is who they marry, or even whether they get married. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, there's way too much flimsy thinking and whimsical thinking and shallow ideas on marriage. And that's why there are so many divorces. And that doesn't even include all the miserable people out there that say, what in the world did I get myself into? That don't divorce. And so I think Paul is, it's like he's sitting at the kitchen table with us. And he's giving us wise counsel. And we're perhaps young here and trying to struggle with, now that I'm a Christian, what do I do? And I think also mixed in here is the whole concept, as we will see, of the betrothal period. Because the parent, the father, is the one that generally made that decision on behalf of his daughter, for example, as to who she would marry. And so marriages were arranged and commitments were made. And so the question about all of this is, do I keep that commitment? Do I continue in what I'm doing? Is that in the best interest of my service to God? And so I think Paul seeks to eliminate any who are looking at marriage through selfish rose-colored glasses and would not recognize the serious nature of their decision. Now, really, the key verse here is verse 35, where he says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and secure, undistracted devotion to the Lord." That is it. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is not to get married. Ironically, some people think that, or have a nice house on the north side, or something else. Those are all nice things, and we should all want those things. I'm not saying that. And they're needful things. But the chief end of everything about my life is my service to God, my relationship with Him. And we dare not lose sight of that. Okay, let's jump in here now, and under serving complications and verses 25 to 31 and the stressful environment in which we find ourselves. Is this a stressful environment? Oh, we live in a fallen world. And I think we live in the last days. But here's Paul talking about that. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Now serves to resume the connectivity that was back to verse 16, when everything that between 16 and 25 was sort of like a parenthesis. And virgins here is the word parthenos, normally never married maidens. But we will see in verses 26 and 27 that he also puts it in the context of men. So it's really talking about those that have never been married, whether they're male or whether they're female. How he applies it is important. And he says that it's no command of the Lord. Now, that just simply means that Christ gave no explicit instruction on this subject when he was on the earth. This is not something that he gave instruction on. But he says here, I have an opinion based on the mercy of the Lord, which is trustworthy. Why? Paul is an apostle. This counsel is inspired of the Lord and is wise and sobering counsel. Now, the tone here is that Paul, by the Spirit, again, is providing sober counsel to these new in the faith, like talking, sitting at the table, and he's basically putting out all his cards for you card players. He's showing his deck. He's showing what's there so that nothing is left to the imagination. And in verse 26, he begins this dialogue. Now, or he says, I think then this is good in view of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, this word in view of present distress is a word that means impending distress. And it could be actually translated, and is in some translations, impending distress. There's a sense of expedience here. Now, he's not so much talking about what is happening in the immediate moment, but what was inspired by Paul in the near future, and of course not too far down the road, is the very desolation of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But look back in John 16 just for a moment. Let's put this in the context even of the words of Christ. John 16, what did Christ predict? Look at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming, that's impending, for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Now, it wasn't but 10 years from approximately from the writing that is here that Nero refined torture of Christians into the finest art of cruelty. Unbelievable cruelty. And thousands of individuals were slain and became martyrs. Corinth, if you ever looked at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, Corinth, who we're writing to here, furnished the very first martyr. His name was Erastus. And however bad a thought of martyrdom is to anybody that is single, it is doubly, triply, whatever bad to someone responsible for a spouse and for children. To me, it's unthinkable. In fact, you'll find in the Book of Martyrs where some were put to death in front of their parents and so forth and so on. Things so hideous that it's hard to imagine and hard to describe. Now, in light of this, Paul says, knowing this, considering it, he says it is good, that is the word kalos, to remain, the word aimi, which is a different word than back in verse 20 where it says stay. And because this word is translated most often, it's not stay where you are, but it means as they have been. And the idea is a theme of contentment, and that material change is not necessary because you're now a Christian. Now, Paul wants these to recognize the potential multiplied difficulty of being married in such an environment of impending persecution, turmoil, and unrest. Now, I think beyond that, he also wants us to think and them to think of this. Are you and your spouse-to-be committed to trust God and weather such a situation together? Because that's what's required. Are you with me? This is like Paul unveiling the worst case scenarios, and those did occur. And he's saying, do you realize what you're doing? Are you going in with eyes wide open In verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Don't divorce. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, don't change, in other words, unless there is some profound reason to change. And the idea is unless you believe you must. And that is seen because we get into verse 28 where there's a subordinate willingness here. Because he says, but if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet, such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Boy, here's a bunch of stuff, isn't there? What in the world does this mean? He says, I'm trying to spare you. Here's two people responsible for each other with a fallen nature and a fallen world, and the fallenness and the problems external multiply the problems, and your problems are mixed with your partner's problems. And he's saying successful marriage must be entered with eyes wide open. And he says in verse 29, the time has been shortened. Our life is short. Our life is uncertain. And if we, in fact, let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's very important. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul also says in verse 16, let me back up to verse 14. Here's this eyes wide open thing, really. He says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, and walk is always a euphemism for how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Very similar context to what we're talking about. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be about God's business. The idea of filled with the Spirit is knowing God, being built up in the most holy faith, living for Him, not for the foolish things of the world, by contrast to getting drunk with wine. That's what the people of the world do with their problems and their situations and everything else. And it's all, of course, not only pathetic in sin, but it's a waste of time. And so he says this time has been shortened. And in verse 29, back to it, so that from now on those who have wives be as though they had none. Singleness offers detachment from temporary obligations. The single life offers more simplicity and therefore a greater commitment of time, resources, and self to the Lord. And the question is, do you recognize this before entering marriage? And so he goes on to say here, so wives should be as though they had none. Those who have wives should be as though those who had none. He's not telling you husbands to abandon your wife. But he is saying, are you and the wife, as you join hands in marriage, are you willing to put God first? Are you with me? There's going to be times when service to the Lord requires the spouse on either side to take the back seat. That's what he's saying. As though you had none. The marriage must take second place even to serving God. And that's not always easy. The married couple are not always in unison. They're not always in agreement on this. The responsibilities of marriage often do, but should not, reduce devotion to God's work. Are you with me there? Just because you're married doesn't mean that, okay, I can hang up all my devotion to God and just focus on taking care of my spouse. No. Marriage was not intended for you to abandon God and start worshiping your spouse. I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but that's really what the point that he's trying to get across. Devotion to God must not be hindered. And so that requires you and me, spouses on both sides of the equation, a certain amount of sacrifice and understanding. Because relationship to a spouse, even a spouse, must be subservient to the higher relation to Christ. And so may I be frank and say, if you've got a demanding spouse, and I'm saying either way, husband or wife, this is not always easy. It's not always easy. There's a whole bunch of proverbs about this, and the poor, especially, you know, with the man, and we joke about it, where the guy's hiding in the corner of the attic because the wife is, you know. It could be the other way around, too. The wife may be hiding in the attic. He says in verse 30, he continues the same dialogue, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. What's he talking about here? Well, there are key problems and issues that multiply in families. The more people you know and the more people you're responsible for, the more tragedy. Somebody's sick here, and then next you get them back up, and this one falls down. You get that one back up, and this one falls down. There are deaths. There are trials. There are disagreements. There are multitudes of things. Sickness, death, problems. And he's saying you can be unduly given over or consumed by these entanglements. Now, does that mean you're supposed to neglect all these people? No. But you can't let your heart be consumed with that. My friend, this is hard. But everything here, this is all temporary. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, this stuff here won't matter. Right now, boy, it matters a whole bunch. Do you understand where I'm coming from? This is us having the mind of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. We're not talking about neglecting spouses or anything like that. But we are trying to have the mindset of Christ, where I cannot allow myself, and you have seen it and I've seen it. I could give you some examples, but they probably wouldn't be good. Where people have a tragedy in the home and they just can't get over it. My friend, we're all a tragedy. We're all got a dead end. We're all going to end up in the cemetery if the Lord doesn't return. Do you realize that? So what counts is our living now. Of course, we have to deal with those things. I'm not saying that. I've had to deal with them. You have to deal with them. But we also move on because number one is Jesus Christ the Lord. In verse 31, similar theme, he says, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. What is the Christian supposed to do? Well, we live in the world, and we have occupations. We have needs for groceries, and we have need for shelter, and we have need for clothing, and we have needs, and we can try to meet those needs. We're using the world, but we're not preoccupied with the world. The world is not our consumption. And in the marriage, it shouldn't be my consumption that, gee, I've got to have this and that and this and that and this and that. And all of my striving is to have all those things. Now, if God gives you those things, hallelujah. But your preoccupation is not this, quote, full use of the world in the sense that the people that only believe in the cradle to the grave, this is it for them. This is what it's all about, consumption and getting all I can get and taking full advantage of all of this because there is nothing beyond that. But that's not the way it is with a Christian. And you see, in the marriage, it can't be that way either. And if the two that come together and become one in the marriage, are not in unison about this. You can see the friction that exists there. Well, you so-and-so, you didn't get, you promised to give me this, and you promised to do that, and you know, and so forth and so on, and you hadn't fulfilled what you were going to do. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And this other spouse is trying to kill themselves, trying to make the other spouse happy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We make use of the world, but this world ain't it. He says it's passing away. It's transient. All that has eternal value is in serving God. Did you know that? You came with nothing in the world. You'll leave with nothing. You're going to exit. Nothing. So what good is all that stuff? No, you know, I can very well remember after my parents died and I had the chore of going to the house and all these things and possessions that I grew up with and trying to figure out what to do with that stuff. And some went to the Goodwill and some went to the garbage and some went to the somebody had an auction or something else. And it's anyway, it's all gone. Doesn't matter. But that's the way life is. It's passing away. Now the point. Christian spouses must willingly share this mindset of the sacrifice of attention and material things on behalf of Christ. Does that make sense? That's what it's all about. You know, being a Christian is not just being a little bit religious on Sunday. Being a Christian is living the Christian life and serving Him. In verses 32 to 33, we get directly into serving devotion. He says, verse 32, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." This is the natural tendency, isn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to please your spouse. I hope that everyone here does that. But that's not the consuming thing. Now, Paul is making a statement here, a generalization about the single person wanting to please the Lord. The assumption is made that these are single individuals that love the Lord. Okay, right? That's the assumption. And of course, there's a lot of single individuals that don't love the Lord, and all they're trying to do is please themselves. But he's making the assumption here, the connection that they want to please the Lord. And he's showing that how, if the marriage is not right, that the person's interests are divided. Because he's that person, male or female, is trying to please the spouse while at the same time trying to please the Lord, and their interests are divided. That's not a good scenario. Not a good scenario at all. He is ultimately telling them who should both marriage and unmarriage be thinking of and pleasing. And who is that? Who is both married and unmarried should be thinking of pleasing? Christ. That He might come, as Paul says in Colossians, to have what? Second place in everything? No, I'm trying to be ridiculous, but think about that. That He might come to have first place in everything. Christ is all, said Paul. I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so the marriage must be a marriage that has that kind of harmony and that kind of union and focus. And so Paul is here instructing them to think through the serious nature of marriage, all it requires, and especially in relation to serving God. Does that make sense? Now, God's the author of marriage. In fact, let's turn over to Ephesians 5. And here, as always, I'm not much on formulas, but here is a formula over here. I think the formula is that we need a new heart. But he does give us some very simple instruction in our marriage relationship. And if it is truly followed, it solves all the problems. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Trusting God by submission. Boy, that's a tough one today, especially with what's going on today about rights and all that. But the point I want to make is that trusting or submitting to your husband is the same here in this context as trusting God, because that's what is required. And the other side of the coin is equally as much or more. And down in verse 25 of chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives. Give yourself to them as Christ gave himself to the church. And so, in other words, you're to honor God by loving her. But in all of this, what do you see as a theme woven through it is that Christ must be foremost. A testimony of trust in him, doing what he says, and in doing that, guess what? The marriage works. When you start failing, or anybody starts failing at any one of those points, it's right there. It can't possibly not succeed if that is taking place, is the point. And relationships are not just so we can be happy, but so we can serve God by testimony, harmony, and fruit. In effect, each of these concerns raised by Paul concerning marriage and service to God need to be worked out prior to marriage. That's hardly, today most people meet somebody and they go to the theater. They hardly even talk to each other. And, she sure is cute and I think he's handsome. And let's get married. Whoopee, and here we go. What did God say that marriage was to be? A helpmeet. A helpmeet. Not a divider in your relationship to God or someone to be consumed with themselves, but a helpmeet. Now, so I put down some things here. I'm going to say, number one, first, and this goes for both sides, you're to support each other in relation to God during the trials and distresses of life. Are you with me? Because they're there. And you need to be in harmony and unison on those things. Number two, to support and encourage each other's service to the Lord with unreserved zeal. Are you doing that? That's why I said there's something here for everybody. Isn't there? It's a good way to think through that. Number three, to support service to the Lord without being a spouse expecting equal attention or more attention. Be willing to sacrifice yourself on behalf of Christ together, working as a team. There are some proverbs, and we don't have time to turn there, about a team of horses or cattle coming together. You can't have one horse going this way and the other one going that way. If they're going to accomplish anything or going to get somewhere, they got to be moving together. Now, verse 35 really sums this up when he says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what needs to be present in a Christian marriage. People coming together to serve the Lord together. That makes sense? I hope it does. I believe that's what Paul is communicating. Now, back to our text, he says in verse 36 through 38, and this one is a little bit outdated, if you want to call it that, but it still has a good point to it. in the sense that in Paul's day, marriages were arranged and the dad and the father exercised the say-so for the marriage. His decision was primary on whether his daughter would marry or not marry and who she would marry. So, a father would make up his mind to commit, for similar reasons, probably to what Paul described or who knows what, his daughter would either marry or not marry. And some of this was attached to what we call the betrothal period, where a commitment was made. And maybe the father says, no, forget it. She's not going to marry so-and-so. Now, but there's some things that are said here that are very important. It says, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecoming towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Again, I think it's the same logic of, let's think through this. He was engaged in the decision making. Now, I think fathers are still to some degree engaged in, depending on the family, but not to the degree back here. In fact, daughters today can go get married and then show up at the house and say, guess what, Mom and Dad, I'm married. If you're lucky, you know, that's lucky's not a good word, but you know what I mean. The young man will come to the dad and say, can I marry your daughter, even though he's going to marry her anyway, if you even say no, okay? If she'll marry him. That's just the way life is today. But here, the daughter was subject to the father, and the father was seeking the Lord, the right thing on behalf of the daughter, knowing and measuring all the circumstances, some of those that Paul has just talked about. But you'll notice in the midst of this that there's some very strong personal judgment that really has to do with the human aspect of it. Because it says, if he thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, she is past her youth and it must be so. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. There's a compassion associated with that. Do you see that? Here's this rigid dad. Nope, not going to do it. Not going to marry that so-and-so. He's not up to my standard or whatever. Or God's standard, we hope. But the young lady is miserable. And the things that we previously talked about she does not have the gift of celibacy and so forth. He looks upon her with eyes of compassion. And Paul says, you don't have to stick to your guns on that. Just do what you think is best. You have that decision to make. And he hands that decision to them. And he says basically that whether you let her marry or you don't let her marry, you haven't sinned either way. It's a judgment call of the Father. But of course, that's with you thinking through all these things. All right. Now we've spent enough time there. And the last thing that is said down in verses 39 and 40 has to do with the permanence of marriage. Now, young man with your eyes full of big hearts floating around, or young woman, and all you can see is love, 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 you think, recognize that whoever you attach yourself to under God, you got to be attached to when you're 88, 92, 105. Are you with me? It's a big deal. Now, it's only in this life. But it's still in this life. Marriage is designed for permanence in this life. And so that's why you need to soberly reflect on who you're marrying. You better get to know them. Years ago, right after I started functioning as a pastor, I had a young couple. I'm not going to mention their name because some of you know who they are. It came to me wanting to get married, and we started making sure they knew who each other was. And as I was asking them questions, the next thing I know, they're fighting and squabbling with each other. Well, why do you think that? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And this one over here, well, I know. I think we had about two sessions like that, and they broke up. And now they're married to somebody else, successfully, I might add, and have children. But, you know, that's good, right? Instead of just going down to the courthouse and getting married to somebody you don't even really necessarily agree with, they're thinking, because there needs to be a unison and a harmony there. So Paul, again, expresses this, the fact that marriage is permanent. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only a Christian, and I think even beyond that, only in seeking the will of God and understanding the whole circumstance of who this person is. Because it's a person that I have to live with and serve the Lord with. And that's very important. And he goes on to say, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. It wasn't that Paul is saying, well, you know, I may or I may not have the Spirit of God. That's not what he's talking about there. In fact, that's a poor translation. He has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God here is one of soberness about marriage. Eyes wide open. Nothing hidden. It's not a time for political correctness, if you want to get right down to it. Now, how do we marry in closing? And I've got to do it fast. How do we marry and serve God at the same time to our fullest? We marry carefully, with harmony and having the same mind and priority, and it cannot be assumed, it cannot be compromised. Now, if you don't mind, and I hope they don't, I don't know if they follow the preaching on here or not. Sometimes maybe they do. I'm thinking of Charles Woodrow. Many of you know him. Dr. Charles, back in the 80s. Here was a young man that was a doctor. And he had it in his head, and nobody could get it out, that he was going to go to Mozambique, at that time a communist country, and the poorest country on the face of the earth, and he was going to serve there out in the sticks in some kind of straw hut or something else as a doctor there. But he also wanted to get married. He wanted to have a partner that would join with him. And you know, he dated several of the young ladies in the church. But I think he found out in a hurry that no young lady, you know, if you want to stay here as a doctor and have a nice home and a nice life and a nice income and all that, hey, I might think about it, but I don't really care about going to Mozambique. Fooey on that. Until he met a young lady named Julie. And Julie shared the mind and heart of Dr. Charles. Amazingly. Amazingly. And they go together to Mozambique. And it's some of the most amazing stories I've ever seen in my life. There for a while with three children and four and then five. They were living in a two-room place in some kind of old building that was falling down. And I remember seeing pictures of cockroaches that were 2 feet deep being swept up. I've never seen anything like that in my life. But she was willing to do that because they were going to serve the Lord. And later, while their house was being built, they lived in a moving container. That was their home. But you see, I don't even think Charles could have done it without her. And that's what I'm talking about here. And that's what every marriage needs, whatever we're doing. The support of one another in the service of Jesus Christ, whether it's here, there, or way over there. It really, that part of it doesn't matter. In closing, I want you to go to Ecclesiastes with me. Real quickly here. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Notice what Solomon says. Remember, marriage is to be a helpmeet. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. They can accomplish twice as much if they're working in harmony. Notice verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. They complement each other in times of personal difficulty, don't they? Our brother Dale Sheftall passed out last night. Don't know what that's about yet. His wife called EMS and rushed him to the hospital. What if she hadn't been there? I don't know. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? They can better stave off the tough matters of living and living life by working together. That's the point that's being made there. But they have to be in harmony and have to be in unison, have to have their priorities the same. Verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. They can be stronger and better protected, living in union. Now that's marriage 101, okay? And maybe that's good for some that are not married, but it also is a good reminder for some of us that are married. Because marriage is a serious, serious decision. And our first priority is serving Christ. And I would ask for those of us that are married, are you supporting and promoting your spouse and their love relationship and service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do others see you as a great team working together for the sake of Christ? God help us to pray to that end. And if you're not married, to desire a spouse to that end. And if you are married, to work on it to that end. And not be sidetracked by all the confusion that is brought in by the ideas that are present in the world. But keep your eyes on Jesus Christ together. Let me bow in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for giving us this difficult subject today. And I pray that it is edifying as we're reminded of this most serious issue of marriage and living in marriage. And yet, our real ultimate purpose is to serve you as we are united together in the bond of marriage that you have so wonderfully given to us, Father. You said that marriage is honorable. And you said it's not good for man to be alone. And yet it must be a marriage that is in accordance with the right reasons, the right priorities, and a right union. So we beseech you concerning these things and ask your mercy. And Father, may we all live for you and serve you in our time. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.